Turn to Ephesians chapter 1, and while you're turning there, one of the things that preachers in general have to do during the beginning of a year is they think about their preaching calendar. They think about what do they want to accomplish in this coming up year, what either books they want to go through or topics they want to try to tackle, things of that sort. Many times they'll look at the needs of a congregation and try to say, well, you know, this really needs to be addressed, you know, children with parents and things like that, or something to that effect. And we kind of did some of that. We went through the book of Romans, we went through Hebrews, we went through Revelation. And I'm kind of going to be jumping through into the book of Ephesians on a consistent basis. And one of the balancing acts is that you want to kind of go through and teach a book. And then on the other hand, you want to go through and you want to teach a topic. Because many times the topics hit where you're at. And I take where you're at and I bring it back to the books. Many times when you start with the book and we bring it to where we're at. And so you have that balancing act. So kind of give you an idea, the little lay of the land of my thinking and why preachers will get in there and they'll do expository preaching, where you'll get into a book and you'll just go through the book. You'll plod through the book and see what the author is trying to say in this paragraph or in this chapter. And then we take that and we make application. Because you start with God's Word, assuming that God's Word is going to address our needs. And so if it's saying, hey, you need to do this or you need to avoid that, it's because, hey, we need to do this and we need to avoid that. And if that's not on my radar, it needs to be on my radar. Other times we start with the radar, okay? And we bring that and we say, gosh, we're struggling with depression or something. And we bring that to the Scriptures and look for sections of Scripture that can address that, if that is what is, you know, our problem or whatever we're going through. So it's a mixture there on why we go through different topics and we go through different books in the Bible. Ephesians is one of these great little books that's just chock-a-block with all kind of information. I mean, it's just really great. And it's laid out so easily to understand. It divides perfectly right at chapters 3 and 4, where you've got this, not the theoretical, but more of the what's in the heavenlies. And then he tells you in the second half, 4, 5, and 6, how to take what's in the heavenlies and put it into the earthlies. How to make that walk in 4, 5, and 6 applicable from what you've got in verses 1, 2, and 3, which is your wealth. And you've got to understand, and we need to understand, this message this morning is going to come an introduction to a book. When you start a book, you're supposed to give like an introduction to it. And an introduction is kind of like if you're going to read the novel Little Women. Now, some of you read it, some of you seen the movie, some of you haven't ever read it, and you have no idea what I'm talking about. And if you have no idea, if I don't give you any kind of a context or a backdrop, you might be thinking I'm talking about little women running around here or something. What does the word little mean? And then it also has a historical context. You know, when is this set? What's the setting of it? Who are the characters in it? What's the plot line? What is the writer trying to get us to see that they overcome? Who's the antagonist and the protagonist? And you kind of get into the book that way, and you understand the tensions that the writer's going to have, and then he resolves the tension. It's like a music. You know, you build up on something, you move to something, then you have a bridge, and you have a tension, and then you resolve it. And it's the same thing with anything. And when you read a piece of literature, and it could be the Bible, it could be anything, is that you will see that there is a, you're going somewhere with it. Every sentence expresses an idea. Every paragraph expresses an idea. Every chapter expresses an idea. They're broader and bigger, but they express an idea. The book of Ephesians is no different. So the saying that, you know, you don't want to, you know, lose sight of the forest for the trees. Forests have trees, but forests also are forests. And you need to understand what this forest is about. So when you look at this book in the Bible, some of the most basic questions you want to ask yourself today is, why do you have this book? Which means, what is God trying to tell us by the entire book? Instead of jumping in and saying, what does this verse mean? Ephesians 2, 8, 9, which we memorize, that we're, you know, not saved by works, but saved by grace. We got it. But why does he write that? That why question is huge, so that when you begin to read the book, kind of like Little Women, you're already in the setting. You're already in the middle of what he's trying to accomplish here. So to kind of jump in and kind of give you a little bit of what we're going to be looking at this morning, we're only going to be looking at the first three verses of chapter 1. If I can get my little partner here to work. See a light? Well, that don't mean anything sometimes. Okay. In Ephesians chapter 1, what we're going to be looking at is basically the first three verses. And as you can read on the screen, it says, Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, to the saints who are at Ephesus and who are faithful in Christ Jesus. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Here's your salutation. You find this in most of the epistles across the board. You don't find it in Galatians, but you find it here. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. Those are our three verses. Most of the sections start with this and go down. This is your salutation. We brought this verse into play, verse 3, because verse 3 is the theme of the book. If you're studying the book of Romans, you can't help but see the theme of the book of Romans has to deal with the word righteousness. What does it mean to be right with God? Okay, others could be, Colossians could be, what does it mean to be hopeful? Or 1 Peter is hopeful. You see hope all throughout 1 Peter. Well, in this book, Paul really deals with this whole idea of our riches that we have in Jesus Christ. How rich we are. And why is that so important that he brings this out? See, we need to understand not just what is he saying, but why is he saying what he's saying? And so to kind of give you a little bit more of a background to this, kind of got a little outline up here for you. Here's our outline for the book of Ephesians. It was written in Rome. That's where he started. That's where he was penning these things. And when Paul writes, and you're going to find this a little bit later on, he's going to send the letter by two people. Tychicus is a pastor in Colossae. And he's going to send the letter of the Ephesians and the letter to the Colossians and the letter to Philemon by way of Tychicus, one of the pastors in Colossae, and Onesimus, the slave of Philemon. And so undoubtedly, Paul's in Rome. He's under house arrest. Okay, he's not in, this isn't his final trial in 2 Timothy chapter 4. He's under house arrest. He's got a lot of freedom. He can move around. And so he writes this letter in Rome in 62 A.D., And the theme of it is our wealth in Christ that produces a worthy walk in Christ. The worthy walk is chapter 4, verse 1. Our wealth is chapter 1, verse 3. Remember, we're blessed with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. So the two go hand in hand. So you have this doctrinal section in the first three chapters, and then you have this practical section starting in chapters 4, 5, and 6. The practical always piggybacks on top of the doctrinal. In other words, you've got to have your head straight if you're going to get your hands and feet in gear. You've got to know why you're doing what you're doing in order for you to be able to do what you're doing. Okay? And so he, Paul, takes this book as he writes it. The rationale behind it is unity between Christian Jews and Greeks and disunity with paganism. Now, to understand where I got that from, we're going to have to go back into the book of Acts, and you see where Paul, through Luke's writing to Theophilus in the book of Acts, what happens to Paul and his adventures in Ephesus. And so we can kind of get the historical backdrop for Little Women. We'll understand a little bit more about colonial life and why they thought the way they did and how they acted the way they did, so that you can place yourself into that historical setting and say, gosh, I understand why they did that and why they didn't do that. And it's the same thing here. So instead of just reading the book of Ephesians and try to get understanding about what he's trying to say, you need to understand the backdrop to Ephesians. And it starts in Acts chapter 18. So if you go to Acts 18, we'll start in verse 18. This is Paul's first introduction into Ephesus, okay? And this is around 53 A.D., not 62 A.D. 53 A.D. It says in verse 18 of chapter 18, "And Paul, having remained many days longer, took leave of the brethren and put out to sea for Syria. And with him were Priscilla and Aquila." Remember, these are fellow tent makers. These people make tents with Paul. And they're Jews. And what happens? It says, "In Cenchrea he had his hair cut, for he was keeping a vow. And they came to Ephesus, and he left them there. Now he himself entered the synagogue and reasoned with the Jews. And when they asked him to stay for a longer time, he did not consent, but taking leave of them and saying, 'I will return to you again, if God wills,' he set sail from Ephesus." So let's see if we can get an understanding of what's going on here. Okay? So we have Paul, who's in Cenchrea, which is just a little bit south of Corinth. If you've got a Bible, in the back of your Bible, you've got maps.
And one of your maps is Paul's first journey, second journey, third journey. Okay. So when you look at these journeys, you'll see where Paul has come down from, talks about Achaia, Macedonia. So when you talk about Macedonia, you're talking about the church at Philippi, the Philippians, the Thessalonians, or the Thessalonians. And then you've got down here the Corinthians. These are the books that he wrote. And a lot of these books he wrote from Rome. Now he's writing the book of Ephesians from Rome, okay? This is in 62 A.D. But we're in 53 A.D. according to Acts 18. So he's in Cenchrea where he had that vow, which is kind of like Port Allen is to Baton Rouge, kind of a suburb, you know. But he's right here. And so when he sets sail, he sails right across here to Ephesus. Now, kind of give you a little idea. Colossae's here. Laodicea's here. Hierapolis is right here. You've got a few of these other little cities. There's seven cities in the book of Revelation. Smyrna and Thyatira and all that. They're right around in here, in this little area. They kind of form like a little circle. So when you see the writing in the book of Revelation, when he writes to the angel of the church of Ephesus, it kind of works a circle all the way around. So when he talks about Asia, okay, he's really talking about modern day what? Turkey. This is Turkey today, okay? This would be what? Istanbul, Constantinople would be the old name, kind of give you some modern names as well. Kind of where we're at. Over here will be or where you have a Samaria, Judea. You have Jerusalem down here. Kind of give you an idea. You have two Antiochs that you have to understand and get confused. You have an Antioch that's north of Jerusalem here, but you also are going to have an Antioch that's over here. So when he talks about the churches in Galatia and Cappadocia, Asia Minor, these are the churches in the inland part of Turkey here. So what Paul's going to do when he comes to Ephesus the second time, because he's Acts 18, he makes a sail across here, and then he takes sail here and he goes, as it's going to say, he lands in Caesarea over here by Jerusalem. But then he's going to start a trek up and come this way and come to Ephesus. Because when you read in Acts chapter 18, you see that he leaves. He sets sail from Ephesus in chapter 18, verse 21, and he lands in Caesarea. And of course, it says he went down to Antioch. Now, if you continue on, this is where he meets Apollos and things of this sort, and Apollos and them preaching to the refuting the Jews and things of that sort at the end of chapter 18. But he gets to chapter 19. It says, and it came about that while Apollos was at Corinth, Paul, having passed through the upper country, this is the upper country, okay? He does what? And your maps will show you in the back. I mean, you can just follow the maps if you really want to. He comes to Ephesus and found some disciples. So now what we have going here in chapter 19, all through chapter 19, you're going to get this lay of the land of what takes place in Ephesus. And why Ephesus is so important is Ephesus was basically the bank of Asia Minor. And this was a very, very wealthy city. A lot took place in Ephesus for the Roman Empire. It was kind of like a gateway to the east. Here's the west. And back then, this is how they thought in terms of, you know, you can find in church history, Constantinople was going to be that view of the east and the west. But here is Ephesus in the first century. Okay? And so it had a lot of wealth. Hence the book, Wealthy in Jesus. And Paul is working off of the cultural understanding of Ephesus to tailor his book around who's really rich in Ephesus. It's the Christian who's going to be rich in Ephesus, not just the Ephesians themselves who stay in that city. So there's a lot of things going on in Ephesus. Can anybody else tell me what's in Ephesus? Remember, if you read through chapter 19, and we'll look at some of this, he meets some disciples, remember? You ask them a question, to what baptism were you baptized? And they said to John, we didn't even know there was a Holy Spirit. And Paul baptized them, they get filled with the Holy Spirit and speak in tongues and things, about 12 of them. And then it says in verse 8 of chapter 19, he enters the synagogue and continues speaking out boldly for 3 months, reasoning and persuading them about the kingdom of God. And so when this happens, this is Paul's kind of modus operandi. This is his operation. He goes into a city. He's a Jew. He's a Pharisee. Pharisee of the Pharisees, according to Philippians 3. So they know him as a Jew. I mean, it's, you know, they understand. He's got credentials. He's got papers. All right? Membership has its advantages. So he goes into the synagogues and he preaches. Because you could go into the synagogues back then and any man could get up there with a scroll and preach. And so he would do that and he would preach Jesus. Well, when that took place, you can imagine what would happen. You had people who followed him, and you had people who hated him. Well, you see this taking place here in verse 9 of chapter 19. But when some were becoming hardened and disobedient, speaking evil of the way before the multitude, he withdrew from them and took away the disciples, reasoning daily in the school of Tyrannus. So he moved from the synagogue and went to a more of a public facility, school of Tyrannus, where he could probably rent a room, and he could do this. And of course, as he's doing this, Luke records for us, he says, and this took place for 2 years. Now, 2 years, he's doing this in Ephesus. So he's staying some time here in Ephesus, the school of Tyrannus, speaking out publicly, building up disciples, church is being built there, things of that sort. And you see what takes place. Luke tells us that in verse 11, God was performing extraordinary miracles by the hands of Paul, so that handkerchiefs or aprons were even carried from his body to the sick, and the diseases left them, and the evil spirits went out. You got Jewish exorcists now trying to work off of this power of Paul and trying to, you know, cast out demons. And of course, we see what happens with this son of Sceva and their sons. So this becomes well known to the point that people want to hear more. They hear more. They get converted. And what do? They disclose their practices in verse 18, their evil practices. They start burning the magic books and stuff. See, this is going to be important when you get to Ephesians 5, when he starts talking about exposing the deeds of darkness. You have a historical context for this. This is what's taking place in Acts. And so all of a sudden they're coming and they're exposing the dark arts that they were used to practicing, burning their books and stuff. And Paul's just working off of that, giving them more admonition to do further along those lines, that kind of admonition. See, this isn't just in a vacuum. This has some historical content to it. So when you read Ephesians, you can go back to Acts 19, you can go back to Acts 20, you can understand, this is kind of the experience Paul had with this city and these people in the city, whether they were good or bad, and the people that were good, they came and what their experiences were, and the folks that were bad, they tried to persecute him. And so as this goes on, he says in verse 20, so the word of the Lord was growing mightily and prevailing. It says in verse 21, after these things were finished, Paul purposed in the Spirit to go to Jerusalem after he had passed through Macedonia and Achaia. Okay, kind of see where he's going here. He wants to go to Jerusalem, down there. You can kind of get an idea how this geography works here. And it says in verse 22, and having sent into Macedonia two of those who ministered to him, Timothy and Erastus, he himself stayed in Asia for a while. Asia is Ephesus, okay, in Galatia. Those areas are Asia. Now, starting in verse 23, all of a sudden you're going to find this big disturbance that takes place in Ephesus. You have these smiths, these coppersmiths and goldsmiths and bronzesmiths and things of this sort that make figurines of the gods. And of course, that's pretty lucrative kind of business for them. Well, this guy's coming in talking about how there's no more idols in the world. There's just really Jesus and there's God. And all of a sudden, these people are forsaking their idols, which means forsaking having things made and going and following Jesus. Well, this is going to have an impact on the economics of this trade. And so what you find here in verse 24, a certain man named Demetrius, a silversmith, who made silver shrines of Artemis. Artemis is Diana. Diana. And they're going to say Diana the Great, remember, in Ephesus. Now, the temple of Diana in Ephesus is one of the seven wonders of the world. And it's housed in such a way as a temple. And inside that temple is great, great treasures and great works of art. Now, why is that important to the book of Ephesians? Because Paul's going to talk about a temple. See? He gets some historical backdrop. He's going to talk about how valuable this temple is, and it isn't to Diana. It's the temple of the living God, made of living stones and people. So see, when you kind of parallel what he's going through in Acts, and then you parallel what he writes to the Ephesians, you start realizing that, oh, I see why he's writing about a temple. Oh, I see why he talks about the destruction of the dividing wall between Jew and Gentiles, because see, he's dealing with Jews here, hostile Jews. Many of these Jews are coming to Christ, but yet at the same time they're mixing with Gentiles. So he's got to write about it. He writes, definitely going to write about it when he's in Rome, when he talks about to the Romans, when I think he's in Corinth when he writes that letter. And so he's, once again, he's trying to show this unity we talked about that Jews and Gentiles have in Christ, and at the same time, he's repelling against this paganism that's in the city here. You can read it in Acts 19. They're crying out for 2 hours, great is Artemis of the Ephesians. And it causes almost like a riot. And the disciples say, you can't go into the theater. They'll kill you. This is where all the ruckus is. And so you see what takes place. Luke tells us how it was settled down and everybody kind of got, you know, on the same page. Chapter 20, he goes into Macedonia and Achaia, like he talks about. And then when he comes back on his way to Jerusalem and he leaves, he doesn't go to Ephesus again. He goes to Miletus, which is just south of Ephesus. You can read this in Acts 20. And he calls for the elders of Ephesus to come down because he wants to pray with them. He wants to encourage them and admonish them. And they knew they weren't going to see his face any longer. You can read it and talk about how they cry and they fall on him and they just, you know, weep and everything. But he calls them, he admonishes them, and then he goes on and he moves to Jerusalem. And after that, he'll have his third missionary journey in which he goes from there and he also goes to Rome. And then that is where he's not going to be released and he's going to be arrested because he wants to go from Rome further west to go into Spain, as we understand from chapter 16 of Rome. And it just doesn't happen. God prevents that, and he winds up his life gets taken in 2 Timothy chapter 4. We see he's at the end of his days. So kind of giving you a little lay of the historical land here so you can understand when you go and read something like the book of Ephesians. When he writes this book, he's writing this with the book of to the Colossians, and he's also writing it with the understanding that Philemon is going to get this letter about his slave, because he's sending Onesimus back with Tychicus to be able to give this letter to, you know, Philemon. Now, at the end of Colossians chapter 4, it says in verse 16, "And when this letter is read among you, have it also read in the church of the Laodiceans," which is right next door to Colossae. "And you, for your part, read my letter that is coming from Laodicea." Many times what these letters are these letters. The letter to the Ephesians. So when he writes this letter to the Ephesians, he's addressing the Ephesians, but he knows it's going to be circulated. Okay, so while he addresses the Ephesians, he's not just honing in on just the Ephesians. It's going to be people in that area. Okay, so he expects this letter exchange that he writes to the Colossians to have a wider audience than just the Colossians or just the Ephesians. But he addresses it to them because they get first shot at it. It's meant to go to them. And of course, it being Ephesus, which is kind of the gateway to the east, and it was kind of the capital of Asia Minor here when it comes to these other cities. It was the city. Okay? When you talk about, it'd be like talking about, you don't write a letter to Yonkers, New York, you write it to New York. Okay, Yonkers and Queens would be on the outside, you know, within that population, but they're not to be addressed. You don't write to the brethren of Port Allen, you write it to, you know, Baton Rouge. Or Denham Springs, you wouldn't do the same thing if they're around there. It's not as if they're not important, it's just that they expected that letter to go to those you know, subdivisions of that city. So, kind of give you an idea, right? So when we get back to our text, and we look at, let's see if I can pull this up. "Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, to the saints who are at Ephesus and who are faithful in Christ Jesus, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ." And he says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ." Now, I don't know if you know who Hetty Green is. Anybody know who Hetty Green is? She died in 1916. Nobody know who she is? She's got this great title in America. I mean, y'all never heard of her. She's called America's greatest miser. Anybody know what a miser is? A miser is somebody who does what? It's a little bit more than just penny pinching. A little bit more than just kind of, you know, stretching out a dollar. This woman, I mean, she would eat her oatmeal cold because she did not want to heat it up and spend the money to heat it up. Because that would cost money to heat up the stove and we'd just rather eat it cold. She had a son who lost a leg due to gangrene because she was too busy trying to find a free health care center and could have just walked across the street to this one that she'd had to pay some money to. Now, you know, I get it if you're on Medicare or Medicaid. This woman owned $100 million. Now, you look at that and you say, that's insane. Cold oatmeal? You have a son lose a leg? She died. She had an attack, undoubtedly, apoplectic or whatever attack she had, while arguing the benefits of having skim milk versus regular milk because skim milk is cheap. Now, I bring that up because in this book, he's going to be talking about wealth. He's going to be talking about royalty. He's going to be talking about you are the wealthiest people on the planet and you're living like misers. You can't do that. That does not honor King Jesus. And you're going to find in verse 3 that our wealth isn't down here at the Chase National Bank. It's in the heavenlies. But yet in the heavenlies with all this wealth, it's to be applied in the earthlies. And that's what you get into chapter 4, 5, and 6. So wealthy people act wealthy. And the way that they act wealthy is they're not buying the jets and the furs and living in penthouses like the health and wealth gospel. They're living wealthy like chapters 4, 5, and 6 of Ephesians. This is what wealthy Christians look like. And of course, it would be readily received by the Ephesians because they live in a wealthy city in that sense. You know, this is on the finer part of town. Because you really want to live in the where the wealthy live, this is where the wealthy live, the spiritually wealthy. Now, the writer of this, Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God. Interesting how he addresses this. Now, you remember, when he says in verse, 15 of chapter 1, "For this reason I too, having heard of the faith in the Lord Jesus which exists among you." Now, that means he did not plant the church in Ephesus. He heard about it. But now he's going to write to them, and he's going to write to them in an authoritative kind of way, because that's why he puts this title in here, an apostle by the will of God, not by some council in Jerusalem. I'm an apostle by the will of God. And it's Paul, who was Saul of Tarsus. Saul, named after that King Saul guy. Remember him? From the tribe of Benjamin. That's why he's called Saul, because he's a Benjamite. Saul, the first king of Israel, was a Benjamite. And so he was named after him. He has a better reputation than him, but he was named after him. And you can see this in Acts chapter 7. He's from the tribe of Benjamin. Here's this devoted rabbi, militant anti-Christian before he became a Christian. You can read this in Acts chapter 9 and Galatians 1. He talks about all of this. He's out to go arrest Christians in Antioch, and God arrests him. Takes his eyesight away, if you remember. And then he restores his eyesight and commissions him as an apostle to the Gentiles. You can read all about this. I'm just kind of giving you a little lay of the land, a little curriculum vitae resume for this guy in verse 1. If you've never read the book, I'm trying to introduce you to the author. Because he says, Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God. So this Paul doesn't talk about Saul of Tarsus, doesn't talk about him being a Pharisee. Some of this he'll talk to the Philippians about, because it has part of what he wants to accomplish. But right here, he just introduces himself as Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God. Now, does anybody know what an apostle is? It's somebody who's commissioned with a message. He goes and he's commissioned to bring a message. It's a little different than an ambassador, not much, but he carries the authority of the one who commissions him. And so when he says he's an apostle, it's funny that someone asked some of these questions that shows you the biblical literacy of people. And they said, what are apostles? You know, what's the difference between an apostle and an epistle? And they would answer saying, well, an epistle is the wife of an apostle. No, that's not what an epistle is. But that's what people's thinking are today. And of course, they're not introduced to the Bible. They don't know these things. But anyway, this whole idea that when Paul writes this letter, he writes it, the author himself, as an apostle. He's a Jew. He used to be a Jew. Now he's a Christian. Okay? And so he has to introduce himself because he's not the one who founded the church. And he sends this letter, as we said before, by these pastors, or at least by Tychicus. Now, you go, Tychicus, I think, if you go back at the back of at the book of the Romans, when Paul writes in to the Romans, undoubtedly, you can read this at the end of a lot of these letters, you'll find these people that kind of run with him. He says, Yeah, see, like, for example, in chapter 16, verse 22. "I, Tertius, who write this letter, greet you in the Lord." So Paul had people who were like stenographers who wrote things for him. He didn't write it. They wrote it. They actually, you know, he would tell them what to write, kind of like dictating. And here's this. Tychicus could have been the guy who really wrote this with him, because he's going to pen this and he's going to write this to the Ephesians, but he wants the Colossians to receive it. He wants Philemon to receive his letter. And then it's going to be this exchange that goes around, especially as he writes the book of Colossians to the Laodiceans. Now, whether the Laodiceans got the book of Ephesians, probably so as well. Because remember, this book gets put into our canon of Scripture. And if you want to go back and research the actual book and how it got put into the canon, you can do that too. This was not a disputed book. Paul's letters were not disputed when they came on the horizon. But a lot of times people think this letter that he wrote, or this that he wrote to the Laodiceans, was an entirely different epistle to the Laodiceans. Other people think it's the book of Ephesians. This is what he's talking about when he talks about, oh, you Colossians here, when you get this letter that I wrote to the Laodiceans, it's the Ephesian letter. Because technically he wrote it to the Laodiceans, the Colossians, he wrote it to a bunch of people. But he just says to the Laodiceans. Could be a separate letter. We don't know. Because we don't know exactly how to interpret that passage in Colossians 4. Giving you a little lay of the land here on the book of Ephesians in some of its history. Now you'll also notice he says in verse 1, to the saints who are at Ephesus and who are faithful in Christ Jesus. Interesting, when he talks about saints who are at Ephesus. Now this isn't, you got to understand something. We live in a very Catholic culture here. And when they talk about a saint, they talk about someone who's been canonized by the Catholic Church. That's not what Paul has in mind here at all. In a Catholic mentality, you have, this is the definition of canonization. It's some sort of deceased person's life is examined carefully to see whether he qualifies for sainthood. If the candidate's character and conduct are found to be above reproach, if he has been responsible for working at least 2 miracles, then he is qualified to be made a saint. Now, Paul is going to address these people as saints 9 times in this letter. Now, all these people weren't canonized with the Catholic Church. They didn't go around with halos behind their head and work 2 miracles each. Okay, so you understand when the Bible talks about saints, it's talking about me and you. It's not talking about somebody over here who's got saint before his name because he did something that the Catholics look at and say, well, no, this guy stands out. He's a saint. But the rest of us, we're just Catholics. Doesn't work that way. And it's interesting when he says, to the saints who are at Ephesus, he gives a description of them and says, and who are faithful in Christ Jesus. The two go hand in hand. So we have this divine aspect. They're saints by calling. Okay, they're saints in the eyes of God. Now, if you think about what a saint is according to the Bible, we get the same root word for what from the word saint? Sanctify. So it's one who is set apart. So a saint, sanctified, is the same kind of wording. Sanctification is somebody who's set apart. So these are set apart people. But they're set apart people on the earthly realm who are faithful. And that doesn't mean they have integrity, that they're faithful. It just also means that they are the ones who have placed their faith in Christ Jesus. And so there's a twofer, kind of like the back of a coin, 2 sides. You have the heavenly aspect. They have their faith in Christ, okay, apart from anything on the outward. And then there's the outward, where they're faithful in that. So he's addressing them in this language of who are faithful in Christ Jesus. I'm not just talking about saints in some sort of generic sense, like the Jews might define it, or the Gentiles. No, no, no. Who are faithful in Christ Jesus. These are the people he's talking about. And these are not dead saints. These are alive saints. Because you can't be a saint in the Catholic Church and still be alive. You've got to be dead. It's like, what was it? The Pope or whatever. And of course, when you become a saint in the Catholic Church, they're prayed to. Well, this isn't happening here. You don't find any of that here. Okay, just trying to give you some differences when you hear the word saint in our culture and you hear the word saint in the Bible. Those are 2 different classifications of people. Okay, there's no Catholic definition of saint that applies in the Bible here. The Christians were called by many other names. Disciples in Acts chapter 9 verse 1. People of the way. And here, saint. This whole idea of being a scuba diver in the water. We are saints in the world. This isn't our home. Kind of like scuba diving, the water isn't where we live, but we traffic in it. But we're supplied by the oxygen of what it means to be supplied by King Jesus. Faithful who in Christ Jesus. It's interesting in verse 2, it says, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. This is a very, very common address he writes in many of his letters. People who possess the Holy Spirit. As he says in Romans chapter 8, verse 9, these are people who are Christians. True saints possess the Holy Spirit. Paul makes it very clear. If you do not have the Holy Spirit, you're not a Christian. You're not a saint. Your classification legally before God is sinner. And you are under the domain and the dominion of sin. When you are classified as a saint in the Scriptures, you're classified with the possession of the Holy Spirit. You have the blood applied, as we sang. The Son mediates for you, and you address God as your Heavenly Father. All these things, and you're going to find all of this is going to take place as he talks about our wealth in Christ in the first three chapters. This idea of grace that he talks about in verse 2, it's going to be found 12 times in Ephesians. This little phrase, in Christ Jesus, in Christ, in Christ, in Jesus, in Christ, in Christ, 27 times in the book. And it has this legal connotation, you are in somebody. The only reason why you can stand in heaven, you can address God as your Heavenly Father, you can ask Him for things, and you can ask for forgiveness or ask for requests for things of this sort, because you're in somebody else. You're in Christ. That's your standing before your Heavenly Father. You never come in your own name. We never come in our own name. We don't have a standing. I can't just walk into the White House and go visit the president. I don't have a standing before the president, even if I'm an American citizen. I don't have a standing to go into his presence. Now, if this, I don't know, let's say, what was his son, Baron? Let's say his son, Baron, or whatever, comes in, befriends me and says, hey, come on, you can come with me. You're with me. Now, see, now I'm in Baron in that sense to be able to walk through them so they can get into the Oval Office. But I'm with somebody that gets me into the Oval Office. I just can't waltz into the Oval Office. Okay? That was the problem Esther had going before the king, if you remember. If I perish, I perish. I mean, what kind of standing did she have to go before that king? Unless you're addressed by the king to come, you're going to lose your life. And so she was taking her life in her hands to be able to do that. If he didn't hold the scepter out, she would lose her life. Well, we have this standing in Christ. So this whole idea, kind of getting back to this verse 3 now we're looking at here, where he says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. The first word is blessed. The book starts off with a what? When you bless something, what is that called? You're given a blessing. You're like a benediction. I mean, he starts off with this. In the blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. And so he's not even addressing them. He's not saying, hey, I like you guys. Or, hey, I heard it. He doesn't talk about hearing about him until he gets to verse 15. He talks about blessing God. And so right off the bat, you've got Paul blessing God, and he's writing that to the Ephesians. So you see in this verse 3 here, as he blesses God, who's the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, he's blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. Three things you want to take away from this, and we'll call it a day. The first one is the source of our blessings. Where's the source of our blessings? Kind of like Baron, that Trump's son. In the Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed. See, this whole idea of being blessed be the God and Father of this man. He's blessed us because of this man. He brings that out. He makes that the point here. That the source of our blessing, kind of getting back to our little, maybe our little outline here to maybe kind of help us out here. So I can pull this down here a little bit. See, at the top it says the author, and here he talks about the assembly. Now the aim of it in verse 3 is this whole idea of the Christian's riches in Christ. And so the source of our blessing is in Christ. You're going to see this in Ephesians 1:7, where he talks about how we receive God's grace because of Christ. We receive God's glory because of Him, God's mercy, His unsearchable riches, it says in Ephesians chapter 3, all because the source of it is Jesus Christ. I mean, if you were related to, I don't know, one of these, Bill Gates or something, then that's going to be the source of your wealth. It's going to be like every time you have money, it's going to always come with that signature at the bottom. You ever see these checks, you have to be co-signed, two people have to have a signature. Christ's name is going to be at every one of those checks that's in heaven, because He's the source of our spiritual blessings. Now, notice the scope. What's the scope of our blessings? Remember verse 3? What does he say the scope is? Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing. Another way you can phrase this is not just every spiritual blessing, but every blessing of the Spirit. So the Holy Spirit, and all the blessings that the Holy Spirit has in his sack of blessings, you have them all. He's blessed us with every single one. There's not a single one that we have no access to. And he brings this out, all the blessings of the Spirit. According to his riches and glory in Christ Jesus, my God can strengthen you, he tells the Philippians in Philippians chapter 4. And Christ even tells us to store up our treasures in heaven. See, this is the whole idea here, is that we have every spiritual blessing in Christ. And if we have everyone, then all of them, as we're going to see, not just the source of our blessings is Christ, and the scope of our blessings is all of them. But we're also going to understand that the sphere is what? Heavenly places in Christ. In the heavenly places, not the earthly places. This is why you'll find in chapter 6, he's going to talk about warfare with our real enemy is with spiritual entities. Because he ran across them. You can read it in Acts chapter 19. See spiritual forces that take place down here, but yet they're pulling from their resources. Well, we have all the resources. We own the high ground. You're rich. You're not Hetty Green. You don't have to live like a miser here. You can live like those who are supposed to live with this worthy walk, he says in chapter 4, verse 1, in Christ. And a worthy walk walks very, very richly as sanctified people. Saints walk this way. And how do they walk? They walk in the royalty that they have, in the riches that they have. They overcome this. They fight these things in victory. You can see many things we talked about in the little outline here, which we kind of really didn't go through in detail much. But our wealth in Christ in chapters 1 through 3. In the first chapter, he talks about this, our spiritual possessions in Christ. And then he's going to talk about in chapter 2, our spiritual position in Christ. And so this whole idea of possessions and positions, once again, the wealth that you have and the royalty. Royalty is a position, see. But wealth gives royalty. It's royalty. If you don't have wealth, how can you have any kind of royalty? The two go hand in hand. And so he brings both of those out in chapters 1 and 2. And you'll see what he says about the possessions we have from the Father, Son, and the Spirit. And then there's a prayer for enlightenment in chapter 15 of verse 1. And then he gets into this spiritual position in Christ starting in chapter 2. And then he ends with a prayer for enablement. That takes up really towards the end of chapter 3, where the first part of chapter 3 is more of Paul's curriculum vitae and resume on how God has established him and made him who he is to bring forth this wealth to God's people. But nevertheless, you got enlightenment, as he says in chapter 1, verse 18, and then you have enablement that you would have power to be able to overcome and things of this sort when he gets into chapter 3, which leads right into chapter 4 and how to walk worthy and how to walk in such a way that you show yourself rich in Christ. Not showing yourself rich because, you know, hey, I'm one of these fat cats that got a nice car kind of thing. That's not the evidence we want to show. The riches, and he's going to especially bring forth in the latter half of the walk, is this whole idea of how we... this submission aspect, you know, husbands and wives and servants and masters and children and parents. In other words, those things do not take us down. They're not statuses of our poverty. They're statuses of our wealth that we can walk in those things and we can overcome. Now, Peter's really going to, write the book on that. You read Peter, it's going to be all over the place with Peter. But Paul's going to make reference to that in chapters 4, 5, and 6 as well. This whole idea of on here, this our walk in Christ, chapters 4 through 6, how there's a walk in unity, there's a walk in purity, there's a walk in harmony, and then there's a walk in victory. These are the four elements of what it's going to look like for you to look like royalty. This is how your money should be spent. Your spiritual money, your blessings that you have in the heavenlies should look a certain way on how this wealth is spent so that you look the royal part that God has placed you in. You know, it's interesting. I have a piece of software. Some of y'all might have it. Anybody have a TeamViewer? Anybody know what TeamViewer is, this piece of software? I can access my other computer. I've got two or three of them like that where I have stuff on my main computer at home. But if I'm out in the field with a laptop, I can actually pull it up and I can actually tap into my computer at my desktop. And I can actually pull something off, or I can read it, or I can download it, or something like this. Well, this is kind of like the same mentality. That mainframe computer, that's your heavenlies. And you're out there with that laptop, and your worthy walk is, you need to tap into that. No, don't go get into somebody else's laptop. No, you got to tap into what God has given you in that mainframe. And much like that TeamViewer software, these heavenlies that we have, this wealth that we have, He is expecting you to draw upon it in your earthly sojourning down here, Jew, Greek, whatever it might be. So whether I'm Jewish or Greek, if I'm dealing with people, there's no dividing wall. If I'm dealing with people who have authority, hey, they're having no issue with submission and things of that sort. In other words, we're not fighting those things. We don't have to. We're royalty. We own it all anyway. It's kind of like if you see somebody, like a father with their son, and they're playing with them. And the son, you know, they're wrestling on the ground or something like this. And let's say that this, you know, father, he's got this crown on his head. He's the king. He can take it off and put it on the son. And the son's wearing it and things of this sort. You're thinking, man, he doesn't do that for anybody else. Yeah, but that's right. He doesn't do it for anybody else. But that's royalty. Royalty can do that. And here's his son wearing this, yet the son's still a son. Still has a heavenly father. He's still submissive and things of this sort. But yet he's wearing royalty. Because why? There's a unity there. And so you're going to see this as we go through the epistle. So as Paul writes about wealth, the thing you really want to take away from all of this, because you're going to talk about words like fullness, talk about words like inheritance, all those are wealth words, all those are rich words, those are bankers' words, okay? This is what you want to take away, that we inherit the wealth by faith and we invest the wealth by works. We showcase that we have that wealth that we have inherited by investing it in the good works that He's going to call us to perform. In Ephesians chapter 2, verse 10, these works were ordained for you to go in and showcase how wealthy Jesus Christ has made you by being a Christian. Great book we're going to be studying, so kind of buckle up, get ready. We're going to be going through the crown jewels in London and taking a look at all the oohs and ahs and how the light shines upon it and refracts the rays. Let's pray. Let's ask the Lord to help us understand these things and prepare our hearts to make application for them. Father, we thank You for Your great wealth that You have given Your children through Your Son, Jesus Christ. And we're mindful, Father, that Christ is glorified the most when we are satisfied the most, when we wear that wealth, when we wear it in a walk that's worthy of that wealth that You have given us. So, Father, we're asking, Lord, that You would begin to change our mindset, that You would cause us, Father, to be a people, not that we're high and mighty or we're hoity-toity in our own sense, but, Father, that You give us that understanding that Christ has made us able to defeat all foes, has made us able, Father, to defeat pride and arrogance and unbelief so that we can lay down our lives and be servants to one another. That we don't have any other calling card with another brother. There's no wall there except what Jesus Christ is. So we don't have to come in our own name or our own ethnic background as Jew or Gentile or black or white or rich or poor or male or female. We can just come as a Christian. And as such, Father, we have all the wealth of heaven. We have all the access of those spiritual positions of heaven. And that, Father, that we can be as free and as liberated as Christ is Himself. We thank You, Father, for this great book. We ask, Father, that You would help us have a hunger for it, its truths. Have a hunger, Father, to live that royalty that we're called to live in a public eye so that men will see Christ high and lifted up. And they too would want to become possessors of that great wealth. We love You and we thank You. For it's in His great name we pray. Amen.